Well, good morning. I'd like to welcome all of you to worship on this July 15th worship service as we gather here to exalt and praise our great and triune God. Hopefully, each of you has a worship bulletin to follow along in our liturgy. And I do want to call your attention to this connection card, which is in the chair pocket right in front of you, and ask if you would fill it out. You could drop this in the offering plate as that comes by later on in the service. And there's also a place to write down any prayer requests that you may have, as well as to respond to any of the announcements that are in the bulletin. And a couple announcements to highlight this morning. First of all, you may notice that we have a new playground that is installed, but it is not yet complete. And so as appealing and as enticing as that may be, we'd ask that parents, you'd keep your children away from that playground until it is able to be completed, and also away from all those pallets and crates with nails and stuff sticking out, which could be a danger. So do be aware of that. And then also wanted to call your attention to the fact that tomorrow morning, we'll be heading out for camp with a group of middle school students, and ask if you would keep us in your prayers as we go and enjoy time together, and also concentrated time of hearing and putting into practice God's Word. So pray that God would work through His Word in the lives of our middle school students, as well as our leaders who are attending. And then we do have a service project that is coming up on July 25th for our middle school and high school students. You can read about that in the bulletin. And the sign-up deadline is next Sunday, though we would greatly prefer if we knew who was going to be coming as early as today. So if you are a middle school or a high school student, you can just mark that on your communication card, and we can put you on the list. And then also, we want to ask that you would keep the family of Sheila Colbert in your prayers as they grieve the death of a lifetime church member and a faithful man, Ralph Colbert, who went home to be with the Lord on Monday, July the 9th, at 85 years old. We do not have a notice of the funeral arrangements in the bulletin, because due to vacation schedules of our administrative staff, this bulletin was already printed prior to his death on Monday. And so we have sent out an email with the funeral arrangements. If you are not on the church email list, or if you don't receive email for any particular reason, we do have copies of that email with those details. They are available from any of our ushers as well as at the welcome desk. But the funeral will be next Sunday, July the 22nd. It'll be at 2 p.m. With visitation at 1 p.m. And it'll be held at the Cambridge Christian School, which, as you may know, is our former church campus, and also the location where Ralph and Sheila were married 54 years ago. And so the Cambridge Christian School has opened up our old sanctuary, and so that is where the funeral will be. If you have any questions, you can talk to either John or myself or any of our ushers, and be happy to help you out. Other than that, if you have any electronic devices, we would ask if you would turn them off or put them in the mute or vibrate mode, so that we will not be distracted as we worship our great and triune God. And for now, would you stand for our call to worship? This is a responsive reading coming from Psalm 67. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make His face shine upon us. May the peoples praise you, O God. May all the peoples praise you.
May the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you rule the peoples justly and guide the nations of the earth.
May the peoples praise you, O God. May all the peoples praise you. Amen. Would you open up your hymnal to number 76? Let's glorify the Lord. A great Father of glory, as we gather to praise your name, we are in awe of your greatness, power, majesty, and splendor. We ask that you would remove all distractions from us, that you would also fill us with your Spirit as we praise and worship you this morning. We ask that you would draw near to us, that you would accept our worship as pleasing in your sight. For we approach you through our Savior, Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit. You are one God, now and forever. Amen. Well, following along in your bulletin, Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Be seated. Our first scripture lesson this morning comes from the book of Isaiah, chapter 22, verses 5 through 14. The Lord Almighty, has a day of tumult and trampling and terror in the valley of vision, a day of battering down walls and of crying out to the mountains. Elam takes up the quiver with her charioteers and horses. Kerr uncovers the shield. Your choicest valleys are full of chariots, and horsemen are posted at the city gates. The defenses of Judah are stripped away, and you looked in that day to the weapons in the palace of the force, and you saw that the city of David had many breaches in its defenses. You stored up water in the lower pool. You counted the buildings in Jerusalem and tore down houses to strengthen the wall. You built a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool, but you did not look to the one who made it or have regard for the one who planned it long ago. The Lord Almighty, called you on that day to weep and to wail, to tear out your hair and to put on sackcloth. But see, there is joy and revelry, slaughtering of cattle and killing of sheep, eating of meat and drinking of wine. Let us eat and drink, you say, for tomorrow we die. The Lord Almighty has revealed this in my hearing. Till your dying day, this sin will not be atoned for, says the Lord Almighty. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
We come now to a time of confessional prayer. I invite you to bow your heads before the Lord as we look to him in prayer. Father God, we tend to downplay the gravity of our sin. But you know all things. And most importantly, you know us. You know our unbelief, rebellion, and hard-heartedness. You know our deeply rooted selfishness, our impatience, irritability, our lack of love and kindness. Father, in your mercy, would you help us to see our sin? Would you give us broken and contrite hearts to confess and repent of our sins? So, Father, in this brief time of silence, would you receive our silent prayers of confession? And Father, would you hear us as we all pray together? Gracious Father, I'm not worthy of blessings and mercies. My depraved nature reveals itself in disobedience and rebellion. I am often discontented, prideful, envious, and revengeful. As I have confessed my guilt, help me to feel it deeply, to hate my sin, yet to remember that there is hope in you. Help me to see the Lamb that takes away sin. Through him, may I return to you, listen to you, trust in you, delight in your law, obey you, and be upheld by you for your glory and the good of my fellow men. Amen. Our assurance of pardon this morning comes from Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Amen. Our second scripture lesson this morning comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 23 through 34. And the Apostle Paul writes, "But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God, to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? Why are we also in danger every hour? I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." This is the word of the Lord.
One announcement I failed to mention to Danny this morning is that I'll be leading a college and career Sunday school class in my office. So if you're college age and you'd like to join us for Bible study this morning, come on up during the Sunday school hour. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to worship you in spirit and truth. And Lord, to invoke your blessing upon this service, to confess our sins, to sing praises unto you. And now, Lord, to approach you with our petitions. Father, we come, and as a needy people always, remind us afresh and anew of your grace this morning and our need for you. at every point in life, and especially for salvation. Father, we pray for our world today, a world at war, a world full of bitterness and hatred and strife, a world without the peace of the gospel. And yet, Lord, your gospel goes forward. We pray that it would touch hearts, change lives. We pray for those who lead in high office, that you would give these men and women wisdom beyond their years. And Lord, let them know that you're summing up all things in Christ. The reign of Christ continues, and it will be realized and seen in days to come. Father, help us as Christians to live with a sense of peace in light of the ruling, reigning Christ. And I pray, Lord, that with all of our plans, you would see fit to lead us to your good, pleasing, and perfect will regarding all the circumstances of our lives. Father, we pray today for those who are struggling for whatever reason, illness, depression, those who have suffered loss. Lord, we remember Sheila Colbert and the loss of her dear husband, Ralph, on Monday. Father, bless Sheila and give her grace in this huge transition of her life. We also remember Dave and Pat Barden. We pray for Judy Smith. We pray for Glee Hamilton, Bill and Pam Bergen, Frank and Connie Frail. We also remember Alan Dostal, Al Vincent, William Rivers, and St. Claude McDonald. Father, we pray that you would give each one of these precious individuals grace at the point where they need it. Lord, we also pray for those who are confined, like Mike Cawley and Augustine Olivesi, for Ron Quick Jr., and for Lee Zambon. Father, we continue to pray for Charles Langley, Therese McKenzie's dad, and we praise you for a successful surgery. Help him to continue to heal. We also remember Nieves and Carmelo. Nieves is an ESL student, and her husband Carmelo is diagnosed with prostate cancer. Father, we pray that you would touch these precious individuals. And thank you for bringing them our way for the ESL ministry. We pray for healing for Carmelo. We also remember Jody Mitchell and Bruno Gravanti and Lana Schwartz. Father, bless these with ongoing illnesses and distress. I pray, Lord, that you would bring healing and comfort and a sense of hope today. We also pray for our missionaries, Lord. We lift up Don Vanderplug, Rodney and Jana Davila, Dave and Paige Hawes, Andrew Newman and Steve Light. And we also remember SIEATN and his work in Haiti. Father, conditions are very, very bad down there now politically. We pray for rest and peace. We pray for your grace to be upon SIE and his ministry. And we also remember B. Kirk, Lord, as chaplain at St. Joseph's Hospital, that, Lord, you would use him mightily in this strategic position. Lord, we have many requests that remain silent, but you know them all. And so I pray this morning as a pastor, as an under-shepherd, that you would give us all a sense of peace, that you know our needs, and you begin to answer our prayers before we actually pray them. Father, hear us now as we pray that model prayer that you taught us through the lips of the Lord Jesus many years ago, saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us of our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
Our third scripture lesson this morning comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 17, the first five verses. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
I invite you to stand as we sing our offertory hymn number 672. Father, we give you thanks and praise for all the blessings that you give us. We have cried out to you for help, and you have heard us. You have given us our Savior Jesus, who is the resurrection and the life. How could we not also give to you our whole tithe? And so with joy and love for you, we bring to you our tithes and our offerings. We pray that you would use these for your glory. For it's the name of Jesus, our Savior, we pray. Amen. You may be seated.
Thank you.
Let's stand in honor of our King. Be seated. You can take your Bible and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 23 through 34 this morning, as we continue our study through the book of 1 Corinthians. In many weeks now, we've discovered truths and seen Paul's interaction with the believers at the church at Corinth. And throughout chapter 15, he seems to be focusing most on the resurrection, the doctrine of the resurrection, and how it has implications for not only Christ being resurrected, but also for ourselves. And we reach the middle of the chapter this morning, where Paul begins to reflect on some spiritual realities. And then with those marvelous spiritual realities that are in the heavenlies, that are behind what we ordinarily could see with our physical eyes, Paul then demonstrates the material impact of those realities, those things that we believe. You know, Paul said in Ephesians, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that you may know the hope of his calling and the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and the surpassing greatness of his power toward those who believe." Well, there are many things like that, those spiritual realities that we cannot see, but only through the eyes of faith that we experience the Christian life in that way. And so this morning, if you look at your chapter, I want you to notice three things or three divisions. First of all, Paul points to the spiritual realities of the resurrection, and that is in verses 23 through 28. Secondly, the material impact of the resurrection. And we find that in verses 29 through 32. And then finally, Paul's conclusion, a call to sanctification. What are we to do in light of these realities? Well, Paul calls us to sanctification, and that is in verses 33 and 34. So along with an outline of the message, let's bow our heads and pray and ask the Lord to bless and anoint our time together. Father, we thank you for the word preached. Lord, it's your means of bringing salvation and also building up the body of Christ, encouraging us in the way. And so, Lord, I pray this morning that you would get all the glory and that you would open our eyes, the eyes of our hearts, enlighten our minds, renew our wills. Lord, do all things for your glory and honor exclusively. And for our benefit as believers, pastor and people alike. We make our prayer humbly. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, first of all, I want you to notice the spiritual realities of the resurrection. Paul looks ahead. You remember last time Paul talked about, as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. And so he looks back on biblical history. Now he's looking forward. He's looking forward to the abundance of spiritual realities that are available to us in connection to the doctrine of the resurrection. And he outlines four of those realities in this section of the passage as he unfolds the order of the resurrection. First of all, he begins in the first part of verse 23 with, of course, the resurrection of Christ. But each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. What does he mean? The first fruits of the resurrection. It points to the first sheaf of the harvest, which was brought to the temple and offered to God in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 10. It consecrated the whole harvest. And so Paul is using that figure, that illustration, to point to the resurrection of Christ. Now, first fruits imply later fruits. And Christ was not the first to rise from the dead, Indeed, he had himself raised some, but they would die in due course. But Christ's resurrection was to a life that knows no death. That's what makes his resurrection different. He is the first fruits. And in that sense, he was the first and the forerunner of those who will be in him. Christ is the first fruits, and we as his children will follow. And Paul outlines that secondly with the return of Christ. Look at the second part of verse 23. After that, those who are Christ's at his coming. Those who are Christ's refer to all believers dead and alive. You remember the Bible teaches in several places that when Christ comes back, the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then those of us who are still alive shall be caught up together with the Lord in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so Paul says, first of all, Christ was raised from the dead. And after that, we too will be raised. Either raised from the dead if we are dead, or raised up into the heavens with Jesus when he returns at his coming. Paul is referring to the second advent of Jesus. And he uses the word parousia, which basically means coming or presence, and which came to be used among Christians as the technical term for the Lord's return. And so Paul, in his mind's eye, looking at heavenly spiritual reality, says, first of all, Christ is the first fruits of this massive resurrection that will take place. His children will follow with the second coming or the return of Christ. And then thirdly, I want you to notice the reign of Christ. Verses 24 through 26. Paul says, then comes the end. When Christ hands over the kingdom to the God and Father. Notice the definite article there. Paul wants to make sure we're clear. This is the true and living God, the eternal God, the triune God. And the Lord Jesus will reign. Christ hands over the kingdom first. Paul's thought in verse 24a is that Christ will exercise full and complete authority over all things and all people. He will reign in majesty, according to Paul's words in 2 Thessalonians 1:7. Jesus Christ will deliver up this authority, this rule, to the Father. And all that opposes God will be subdued. In fact, Paul goes on, look at verse 24b. He speaks of Christ abolishing all rule, all authority, and power. In that day, there will be no governing power of any kind that will not be completely subservient to Christ. Not a day goes by where I don't turn on my TV or get some sort of report electronically about world affairs. And we can see the unrest in the world. People are angry. There's anarchy in different places. People are frustrated. Not everyone. But human sin brings that about. And we see here that the reigning Christ is going to abolish all rule and authority, all those powers that are in any way opposed to Jesus because of human sin. Paul goes on in verse 25 to say, for he, Christ, must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. That's very comforting. There is a compelling necessity about Paul's must. He is speaking about what God has determined, and therefore there is no shadow of doubt in it. Christ must reign. No matter how strong the powers of earth or hell may seem, no matter how much the Christian may fear that wicked will triumph, at the climax of history, it is Christ and none other who reigns. And the reign is a career of conquest as all the enemies are put under his feet. We see this over and over again in sacred scripture. Psalm 8:6, you have given him, that is the Christ, dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet. The Lord Jesus said as much himself in Matthew 11:27, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. And ladies and gentlemen, that includes salvation. Listen, no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. John 3:35. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God remains or abides on him. And who could forget the Great Commission at the beginning, where Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Ladies and gentlemen, Christ is not simply a great faith healer or a great ethical teacher. Jesus Christ of Nazareth is God's one and only begotten Son. And there is no other name under heaven given amongst men by which we must be saved, according to Acts 4. And so we see here that Christ is reigning. And this reign will become more and more visible. He is reigning right now. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The question is, have we bowed the knee in our heart to His authority as King? This authority is so extensive, it even includes death. Look at verse 26. Every enemy, every power, every authority will be abolished. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. Death is the great enemy. But death will be robbed of all of its power. R.C. Linsky says that death as dependent on Satan and sin. And so when all of these have been dealt with, death as a last enemy will naturally disappear. What a marvelous thing that will be. On Monday, when Ralph Colbert fell and God took him within 2 or 3 seconds, I couldn't believe it. It's so hard to get a phone call like that and find yourself standing next to those who are grieving. We all face it at one point or another. Pastors get to see that sort of thing, the turning points of life, death, or the birth of a new baby. We see those moments up close and personal. And I can tell you from a lot of experience that at those moments, our theology or lack thereof is revealed. Do we really believe in a resurrection? Do we really believe there is a God? Do we really believe that Christ is reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords? It's very, very important to the Apostle Paul. He sees these spiritual realities, and he wants us to see them too. Well, not only the resurrection of Christ and the return of Christ and the reign of Christ, but notice the restoration of Christ. Look at verses 27 and 28. Paul hammers home his point by using the same verb 6 times. This verb of submission, submitted to. Subject. And note that there is a present and a future sense in connection to the restoring power of Christ. Verse 27 is a statement of the already. Verse 28 is a statement of the not yet. Look at verse 27 with me. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. Jesus Christ, as the eternal Son of God, always enjoyed dominion over all things. In the Old Testament, the Gospels and the Epistles have made that clear, as I've already read. Christ is not only reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he's actually restoring right now. We may not see that visibly in a world that is infected by sin, but it's certainly true of every believer. You see, as we are the second fruits, or the fruits that follow the first fruits of Christ's resurrection, he not only is reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords in our lives, but he's restoring our lives. As we go forward in life. And he does this regardless of our circumstances. As we move from one thing to the next, from one tragedy, from one illness. You see, the world has a way of getting more and more depressed by those things, because all they have is in the here and now. But the believer says, I'm moving into the light. I'm moving toward heaven. And therefore, whatever comes my way, it has to pass through the fingertips of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords before it reaches me. He is sovereign. So when I face illness, as the Apostle Paul says, it just is another opportunity for me to acknowledge God's grace and strength through weakness. And even time, as time goes by, we realize how much we depend on Him. No wonder 1 John speaks of children and young men and fathers. They're gradations of maturity in the Christian life. And when we start out, we know the ABCs, that Christ loved me and died for my sins. And when we are young men, we're strong. But too often we can be full of ourselves as we battle with Satan and throughout life and sanctification. And so John calls those fathers the ones who have known Him from the beginning. And that's what Christ is restoring in us, a true knowledge of Him, of the triune God, and of ourselves. Now you'll notice Paul has to be careful here. He gives in verse 27 basically a parenthetical statement. Look at verse 27b with me. He says, but when he says, all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. What is Paul doing? Well, he's simply pointing out that God the Father has given the Son unlimited sovereignty over all of creation, but this, of course, does not involve any infringement on the Father's sovereignty. In other words, Paul is keeping the persons of the divine Trinity distinctive for us. He's saying, in this order of the resurrection, Christ is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and all authority and power has been given to Him except for the Father. And there's a reason for that. Because we go on in verse 28, when all things are subjected to the Son, then the Son Himself will also be subjected to the one who subjected all things to Him. This climax of this process of putting under comes when the Son is subjected to the Father. And this doesn't mean that the Son is somehow less than the Father. We've been over that before. We're not talking about the nature of the persons of the Trinity here. We're talking about their economic position for salvation. And that's why Jesus said over and over again, I come to do the will of Him who sent me. It was an economical submission. God sent His Son, and the Holy Spirit comes from the Father and the Son to minister to us and mediate Christ, His presence. But now all three persons of the Trinity are back together in the sense that God may be all in all. What a beautiful picture. Christ died for us, and He is risen, and He will return to subdue all the enemies of God. And He's already subduing. But Paul's purpose is to show this grand logical order that Christ has come and Christ has ascended back to heaven after securing eternal redemption. John Calvin says, all things will be brought back to God as their alone beginning and end, that they may be closely bound to Him. All things will be restored as they were originally designed and created by God to be. And in the end, it will be as it was in the beginning. Sin will be no more, and God will reign supremely, without enemy, without challenge. This is why we read from John's Gospel, chapter 17, this morning. What beautiful words. After Jesus said this, He looked toward heaven and prayed, Father, the time has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son may glorify You, for You granted Him all authority over all people, that He might give eternal life to those You've given to Him. I have brought You glory on earth by completing the work You gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify Me in Your presence with the glory I had with You before the world began. In summary, this is the culmination. Christ turns over the restored, created order to the Father who sent Him to recover it. Christ's final act will be to conquer permanently every enemy of God and every contending rule and authority. They will be forever abolished, never to exist again, never again to oppose God or to deceive or mislead or threaten God's people or corrupt any of His creation. We have the resurrection, the return, the reign, and the restoration of Christ. What a beautiful picture. Folks, the point of all this is that Paul's spiritual realities, or the realities that Paul sees, should be ours. We believe in a resurrected Christ. If we do, that will lead us to look forward to the return of Christ, unless we're too in love with this world. And that'll lead us to the reign of Christ. I can say Jesus is Lord, but it doesn't really mean anything if I don't have daily communication with Him. It doesn't mean anything if I don't submit my life to Him and agonize daily to read His Word and to please Him. Or do I sit around fretting all the time about what's going to happen in the world instead of with a sense of peace, knowing that Christ is in control? And have I experienced the restoration of Jesus? He says, "Behold, I make all things new." And there is an already and a not yet. And Christ is in the midst of restoring us to what God meant us to be. You come from a broken family and you've been hurt by life. You come from a family where there's unbelievers. Christ is restoring you. If you're bitter inside or angry inside, Jesus says, "Come to me and I'll give you rest." There is restoration in Jesus Christ. If you've been abused physically or emotionally, some other way, sexually, you say, "I'm broken." Christ restores. The whole beauty of the coming of Christ can be summed up in that He is rewinding the tape. And you start off as a new creature in Him. But you've got to believe that. And you've got to appropriate His restoring power in your life, because He's making all things new. Well, I must move on. That is the spiritual realities. Those are the spiritual realities that Paul is pointing to. And now I want you to notice the material impact of the resurrection. I can't wait to meet the Apostle Paul. He's truly a Renaissance man. I can see a man who could be an engineer, who could be a diplomat, who could be a poet, who could be an artist. Because that's the way he frames verses 29 through 32. These verses are challenging, but most challenging because Paul's thrust is to lead the Corinthians to see the undeniable impact of the doctrine of the resurrection that it has had and continues to have in daily life of Christian experience. I want you to notice three powerful signs of the reality of the resurrection. First of all, Christian conversion. Verse 29. You say, "John, how in the world do you get that out of that verse?" It's one of the most challenging verses. Otherwise, Paul says, in light of what he just said, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, then why then are they baptized for them? What is Paul talking about? Well, you can ask about 25 different scholars and they'll give you 25 different answers. Some think proxy baptism or vicarious baptism. That is, some people were converted to Christ, but for some reason they died before they could get baptized. And so other well-meaning believers would somehow be baptized on their behalf or for them. I don't think that has much merit in Scripture. I think what Paul is doing is speaking in a poetic way. He's talking about the hope of reunion. He's talking about the testimony of those who have gone before us. How many of us have known somebody who was a thriving and devoted Christian who died, but the impact of their life still speaks, just like Abel? Though dead, he still speaks, and he encourages us to faith. And so Paul is saying in a very creative way, in a very obvious way, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised, why are they baptized for them? We're not involved in some dead, worthless religion. This is a religion of life, of resurrection. And I believe Paul is pointing even to those who may have already lost loved ones with a hope of reunion. I couldn't help but listen the other day as I stood next to Ralph Colbert, and I heard his wife of 54 years, who I've pastored, both of them for 14 years, say, "Oh, Lord, take me too." There is a hope in the resurrection. And when loved ones go before us, as Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 4, I do not want you to be troubled. You'll be with them again. Yes, mourn, but don't mourn like you have no hope. There are many that come to faith in Christ because a husband or a wife or a child has gone on before them. And they long to be with them. The Lord uses all sorts of ways to bring us to faith. And I think Paul is pointing to the obvious, that is Christian conversion. If these spiritual realities aren't so, then how do you explain this? How do you explain lives changed? How do you explain people being converted? One of the most stunning things I experienced at my wife's mother's funeral. You know, Diane came from a family of 12, and her mother wrote something about each child. When they got to Diane, number 11, she said, I can't believe how much she's changed. My wife became a Christian at 18. She was not raised in an evangelical environment or church. But the change in her life was undeniable, even to her mother, who at one point kicked her out of the house for getting involved with Christ and a church where the gospel is preached. Change. You see, Paul is pointing out the obvious. What happens to Christian conversion? How can you possibly explain that away? If you don't see the spiritual realities, then you'll begin to just ignore the material realities. That people are converted. And they're being baptized. Baptism in that day was synonymous with salvation. If you were converted to Christ, you got baptized. You didn't ignore it or put it off. It was the sure sign in that early New Testament church that you publicly profess faith in Jesus Christ. And so Paul is using it in a sense of just to mark conversion altogether. What will people do? Not only Christian conversion, but Christian suffering. He goes on in verses 30 and 31. Why are we also in danger every hour? I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus, I die daily. That's a great question. Why are we in danger? You know, Paul went around talking about a dead Jew who died on a stick outside the wall of Jerusalem. And it brought down on his head all kinds of persecution. And Paul is saying, if these spiritual realities aren't true, then how do we explain this? How do we explain that the Pharisees and the Sadducees hate the gospel? How do we explain where Paul talks in 2 Corinthians 11, where he catalogs the constant danger he suffered for the sake of spreading a message? Satan hates the gospel. Fast forward in the United States, how do we explain that our country is so tolerant now? That we will allow every religion in the world to do anything and everything, but when it comes to Christianity, it must be squelched. That which changed Western civilization, that which made the world civilized. But Satan hates it, and his followers will too. Paul says, how do you explain this? And Christian service. Where Paul becomes a little bit cynical. Look at verse 32. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does that profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. You can read all about Paul in Ephesus in the book of Acts, where he went there and he taught. And the silversmiths and those who made the idols fell out of business. Isn't that amazing? The message of the gospel was preached. Lives were changed. The whole economy was changed. And what did they do? They got mad at Paul. They got mad at the gospel instead of accepting its reality. But Paul labored in Ephesus. He calls the people there, the figure, wild beasts. And Paul is saying, if there is no resurrection, then Paul, my whole life in general and my conduct in the Ephesian incident in particular are inexplainable. And then he quotes from Isaiah, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Quickly, if there is no resurrection, no logical course to be followed, then we just follow that easygoing proverb. And that comes from Isaiah chapter 22. Basically, there was the threat of Assyrian invasion, and God's leaders were not doing what they should do. They didn't really believe. And so when the threat of Assyria came, they fled. Nevertheless, God saved the country as he did over and over again. But God's marvelous salvation, instead of bringing honor to him, it brought disgrace. What did the people do? They kept on living as if there were no God. They adopted the world's philosophy, let us eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's existentialism. In fact, the passage and other passages speak of Shebna, who was one of the court officials of Hezekiah. And when all of this was taking place with Assyria, he was building a new tomb in order to be buried. His priorities were totally out of order. And that's Paul's point. If Christ is real, if these heavenly realities are real, then they ought to lead to conversion, which they do. They ought to lead to suffering, which they do. And those things are undeniable, but they also ought to lead to service. And ladies and gentlemen, that demands that our priorities are in order. Because if they're not, this world will shape your priorities. It will keep you out of the Word. It will keep you out of church. It'll keep you away from Christian fellowship. What are your priorities? Building a better mousetrap? Building a better tomb? Building a better anything? Shebna was disgraced for all of history. His misplaced priorities made him a poster child for Israel's apostasy. He did not serve God. He served himself. And so Paul is saying these heavenly realities should lead to those undeniable facts of life. And folks, we can't deny Christian service. If we don't see it in ourselves, at least we can see it other places. Christians created hospitals and orphanages. Christians developed Western civilization. Christians were the first to have homes where people need to rest for mental illness. Christians were the ones who rescued babies from the street in the Roman Empire, female children. For centuries, we've seen the testimony of Christian service. And it's an undeniable impact on the world. Paul is saying, take a look. Take a look. And he concludes, as I must, with these undeniable references to the impact of the resurrection. No wonder in verses 33 and 34, we have this abrupt call to sanctification. Paul's conclusion, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. He introduces a proverb. You know, bad company can corrupt our behavior, our habits. And Paul is saying that keeping the wrong kind of company, the people who deny the resurrection, may corrupt Christian habits and turn people away from the truth. I hope amongst your best friends there are those who encourage you spiritually. Young people, that's especially true of you. Everybody's a Christian in the United States. It doesn't mean anything. But I hope you surround yourself when you go to college with those who truly believe that Christ is Lord. And you benefit from them. Become sober-minded as you are. Come back to your senses. It's a free translation. Basically, like when somebody says, get over your drunkenness. Get over your drunkenness. Some have no knowledge of God. And that's true in our culture, ladies and gentlemen. Many have no knowledge of God, even many professing Christians. And Paul has to conclude with a word of shame. With a word of shame. Let me summarize quickly just again. Let's take a look at those spiritual realities. Let's make sure that Paul's spiritual realities, what Paul sees, we see too. And let's also make sure that we don't overlook the impact, the undeniable impact of Christianity. And without the resurrection, that impact evaporates. May God bless us to go over these realities, make sure they're true in our lives, and make sure the impact of the gospel and the resurrection of Christ is there too, through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your love for us and for the truths of the gospel, for the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus, Father, make all these heavenly, spiritual realities real by faith. And then, Lord, may they impact our lives as they have been doing for centuries in others. Lord, do all this and more. Save those who don't know you. Bring them to faith. Lord, for the rest of us, discipline us and encourage us in the way. And we'll give you all the praise and the glory for what you will do. In Christ's name, amen. Let's stand and sing our closing hymn this morning, which is number 251, Beneath the Cross of Jesus. Let's stand.
We want to thank you for worshiping with us this morning and invite you to stay for a time of coffee and conversation in the lobby immediately outside the sanctuary, as well as for Bible study for all ages, which begins at 11 a.m. But for now, receive the benediction of our Lord. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and forevermore. Amen.